section of your bulletin. With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, title of our study this morning, The New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, The New Covenant. There's an old poem, it says, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither strength nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." We're looking today at the new covenant. And when you read the word covenant, and you'll find it many times in Scripture, we're talking about an irrevocable contract made by God and offered to man. It comes from God, it's for man. By the way, you might be surprised to know that biblically, marriage is a covenant. Not a sacrament or a mere sacrament, not a contract or a mere contract. It's a covenant established by God that one man would marry one woman and the two would become one flesh for life. That was, is, will always be the covenant of marriage. Well, in any case, God makes a series of covenants with man in the Scripture. He made a covenant with Abraham. They didn't work out real well because, we'll walk through them. Let's go back to the very first. He started with Adam. He made a covenant with Adam, and when Adam disobeyed, he made another covenant with Adam. Then he makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abram. And actually, that covenant does work out for the people of God, but not everything goes on in Abram's life. Abraham, we know him as God would have intended. Nevertheless, the covenant, as we'll see, still stands. He makes a covenant with Moses and Israel through Moses. He makes a covenant with David. Finally, he makes a covenant with us. It's called the New Covenant. Now, some of the covenants were unconditional. What that means is that God said, "I'm going to do this," and he was going to do it no matter what men did. In other words, with Abraham, God makes these five promises and many more. But the covenant that we're most familiar with, it's this. He says, "I am going to make you or give you a land." Now, Abraham would journey to the land and walk through it. It was his land, but it was really for his descendants, because they'd build in it and live there in the midst of it. And, well, he promised not just the land, but he promised a nation. He does it when Abraham has no offspring. So it was clearly going to be a work of God. This is one of the places where Abraham kind of messes it up. He tries to take things into his own hands. It doesn't work out real well. But God is still faithful, and he gives him not only the land, he brings forth a mighty nation, and he does it miraculously, waiting until Abraham's 100 and his wife is 90 to give them the child that will be the heir through whom all the promises would be fulfilled. He makes a covenant with Moses. Moses' covenant, unlike Abraham's covenant, is a conditional covenant. We'll come back to that in a moment. With Israel, again, part of the Mosaic covenant, conditional. So with Abraham, a land, a nation, a name, Abraham is revered worldwide. And not just by Christians and Jews, by Islam. He is looked to by the three major religions in the world. And then he promises reciprocation. "I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." We find that to absolutely be true, that because he's talking about Abraham's descendants who would live in the land. We know he's referring to Israel. And you can do a historical study and see when a nation was a blessing to Israel, God blessed them. And when a nation cursed Israel, God cursed them. And then he actually promises a Messiah. He actually brought forth a man to bring forth a nation so he could bring forth another man so he could birth us, his church. Well, as far as conditional covenants, unlike the covenant God made with Abraham, and again, it was unconditional, Abraham had one job in this covenant. That's to believe God. And he did. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God said, that's what I'm looking for. That's what's acceptable to me. The covenant he makes with Moses and with Israel through Moses was a covenant of law. And he promises blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And in Deuteronomy 28, he lays out those blessings and he lays out those curses. And again, you can do the historical study because we're looking back on all of this. And you can see when they were faithful, all the blessings he promises were theirs. When they were unfaithful, all the curses he promised came to them. Why? God is always faithful to his word. Now, in the midst of this conditional covenant, the wonder and the tragedy, at the end of the reading of the law, the entire law, including these things, well, the people said, all God has spoken, we will do. Have you ever said that? I promise, Lord, from now on, I'll never do that again. I'll always do this from now on. I'll never say that. I'll never go there. Only to find that, well, while he's always faithful, we're not always faithful. And here's what happened. Like the son who said, I go, but didn't go. They said, all you've spoken, we will do, but they didn't. And all God said, and here's what I don't want you to do, they did it. And so what happens? They experienced the blessings and they experienced the curses. Now, when the New Testament contrasts or compares covenants, it's always going to be the old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace. We saw this in Romans, we touched on it in 1 Corinthians, we see it again in 2 Corinthians. The entire book of Galatians is about contrasting the grace of God and the law of God. The book of Colossians deals with the law of God and the grace of God. So what Paul does in this chapter is he sort of gives us a preview of things he is going to radically develop when we get to the book of Galatians. So we begin with his words. Do we begin again? Apparently, yes. To commend ourselves? No. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. First thing I want you to take note of is this vocabulary. He speaks about letters of commendation to or from you. That's because the people who opposed Paul, well, they came with letters saying, you can trust these people, they've studied with us, they're a part of us. Many of them were either Christians who were still stuck on the law or Judaizers who were all about the law. In either case, they came saying, okay, hey, believing in Jesus, great, but you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law of Moses. The contention grows so great, they actually have a council held back in Jerusalem. Paul's got to go all the way back. James, John, Peter, and all the gang are there, and they have this huge council to settle the issue once and for all. And their decision is, we're not going to put these Gentiles under a yoke of bondage, they called the law, that neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to obey. So Paul's saying, look, we don't have letters recommending us. You don't need letters from us. You are the proof of our ministry. You are the fruit of our ministry. You are our epistle. I love that verse 2. You're a letter written on our hearts and known and read by all men. There's a song we used to sing. We should revive it. It says, there are some people I know who never read the Bible, but you can be sure they're reading you, your lives from cover to cover. And then it just says, let Jesus shine in your life. Let Jesus shine, let Jesus shine. And it goes on like that. But the whole point is this, is that people are watching, reading, listening to us. They're trying to figure out, are we for real? Because they want to know, is he for real? And so we don't want to do anything or be anything that would obscure the beauty of the one who gave his life for us. Well, he says, you're known and read by all men. You're an epistle of Christ, not written with ink, by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, hang on to those words because they're going to come up again and again, and they are so important. Those who came with letters of commendation brought a ministry of condemnation. These people were saved by grace through faith. They were standing in the grace. They were growing in the grace. And then people came and said, man, it's the law. You're missing out. It's the law. The law is where the meat is. And that wasn't reality and isn't reality at all. Well, verse 4, he says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when Paul says the letter kills, he's not talking about the word of God in general. He's talking about the letter of the law. And the reason the law kills us is no one can keep the law. See, do this and live, the law demands. That's the demands of the law. But the law can't give us the ability to keep the law, and no one has ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus. So here's the deal. Years ago, very early on, I'm teaching through the Bible from day one, as I do now, and someone challenged me after a study. And they said, you know, all this Bible study, it's killing me. It's stifling the Spirit. The letter kills. It's the Spirit who gives life. And what they were saying is, we'd rather be in church without all this Bible teaching. And I'm like, well, then you're in the wrong place. Because I'm definitely called to teach the Bible. I believe this is God's word, that this is the food, this is the fuel, this is the cleansing, this is the everything we need. And so in any case, she was sincere. She was just like, I need more of something else. And I'm like, well, you'll be able to find it. Just look around. But I hope you stick around here and learn the word, because the word of God doesn't kill us. It brings life to us. It's the law that kills. The Spirit, the new covenant, that's what brings life. Well, in any case, Jeremiah 31:31, God promises a new covenant. Now, it's important to know in the context, because context is important and essential. He was giving the law and he was making promises of a new covenant to Israel. Why? They had the law. They had the old covenant. And now he's saying, I'm going to give you a new covenant. We are recipients of that new covenant, but we have not replaced Israel. God still has a love for them. He's made promises to them. He has to make good on those promises. All the initial things he promised Israel happen literally. All the future things he's promised Israel will happen literally. So don't be confused by the fact that he's saying Judah and Israel. He's telling us in the last days that the separated tribes, that the 10 in the north and the 2 in the south will be reunited. 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed in the book of Revelation, all that yet future. So listen, the days are coming, says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now listen, this promise is to them, but it's for us as well. Because this is what he's done. He's put his law in our minds and he's written it in our hearts. And listen, he goes on to say, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. By the way, he's going to write it on our hearts. The very first mention of heart in the scriptures in Genesis 6:5, very early on, creation, the fall, and the flood. The Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. So early on, God just sees the wickedness abounding, the hearts of men in rebellion to God. Jesus, in the beautiful Beatitudes in Matthew 5, pronounces this blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The question I had, of course, and many should have today, is how can I be pure in heart? If my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, as the scriptures affirm, how can I be pure in heart so that I can see God? And the answer, Ezekiel 36:26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Listen to this. He's saying our old heart needs to be replaced, not repaired. It's that the original equipment needs to go, and we need something aftermarket, you see, because we have a stony heart of, well, that's what he's saying. Just as the word of God, the law of God was first written on stone, he said, I can write it on that stony heart, but it doesn't really penetrate, and here's why. You need a heart of flesh. And God promises that heart transplant. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, here's the wonder. Once we understand the law, and he's going to say some things about the law. He's going to contrast and compare as we go through these many books, the law of Moses, the law given to Israel, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And the contrast are so clear, it makes me wonder why anyone who can understand would say, okay, let's see, there's the law and there's grace. There's the law that brings death and there's the new covenant that brings life. Look at verse 7. If the ministry of death, we could just stop there and say, how many want the ministry of death? How many want to die? How many want to preach death? No, that's not us. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away is glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, we'll look at that, the contrast between death and condemnation and law. Picture it as a door. And then over here, you have the Spirit and righteousness and grace and life. Picture that as a door. And you actually get to choose which door. But there's something else. At Sinai, at the giving of the law, most of you are familiar with the story. We'll do the short version for today. Moses on the mountain, his brother Aaron, his assistant pastor Aaron down below. Moses has gone a while. He's with God. He's getting the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments. He's getting the entire law. He's getting the blueprint for the tabernacle, then later than the temple. God is giving him everything that he needs to bring to Israel. But down below, they're like, hey, whatever happened to old Mo? And they're like, we want a God like the other nations have. We need a God we can see. So they have Aaron fashion a golden calf, and they begin to dance around it and worship it. I've made mention of it so many times in so many different contexts. And here's the thing. Moses descends that mountain. He becomes the first to break all 10 commandments at once. Maybe the only one to break all 10 at once. But he breaks the 10 commandments, and then I'm sure he looks at God, and God's like, I got another set. But the deal is, Moses couldn't believe what they were doing. Why? He's bringing the law saying, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. And they're worshiping a golden calf saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. How tragic. But if you read the rest of the story, and it's highly recommended that you do, you will find that that day 3,000 people died. It should be a clue. The law brings death because people don't keep the law. 3,000 die on the day the law is first brought to them. What happens on the day of Pentecost? The gospel, the new covenant preached and established. 3,000 people pass from death to life. 3,000 people give their life. 3,000 people surrender to Jesus. So the law brings death. And the gospel brings life. The old covenant, a covenant, as we just read, a ministry, he said, of death, written and engraved on stones. A ministry of condemnation. And it was glorious because it came from God. Moses would come down glowing. We'll deal with that issue in a moment. The ministry of the law. He said it was temporal and its glory was passing away. In contrast, the ministry of the Spirit written on men's minds and hearts. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The ministry of grace is eternal, not temporal, in Jesus' blood. The choice to me seems so clear, it's hard to imagine why anyone would choose the law. And some are like, well, we've got the grace, we just want the law too. Why? Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. He puts an end to the need for the law. Here's why. Outside of Christ, I need to be told I'm not to steal because I look at stuff and I want it. And if I didn't know it was wrong to take it, well, I would think, well, it's right there. Why not? Oh, I know it's not that simple. Or maybe it is in the mind of a child. Did you not have to teach your children not to take other kids' stuff? They don't automatically know that's wrong. They have to be taught. So the point is, even as children, we would have naturally done what was wrong. We had to be taught not to lie, not to steal, not to do any of those things. I think I made mention of it just in case I didn't. Recently, some judge decided that 10 commandments were too many. We just want 6. And the irony is, as they were getting rid of the 4, at least he's decided, like he gets to decide, that we're going to get rid of the 4 that mention God. See, he had no problem with you not to steal or not to kill because that's what he does as a judge. He judges people that steal and kill. But he didn't like those ones that mention God. Why? Because if there's a God, that judge will stand before a righteous judge someday, a perfect judge, and he will be judged. Well, here's the point. The law kills. But that's not what we're doing. We're bringing a message of hope and life. He says in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, there's an interesting word. You want to get into an interesting discussion with someone hung up on the law, say, well, the law is actually obsolete. You'll have some interesting response to that, I promise. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. He's going to build on that here in our passage, this idea of a vanishing glory or something that's, you know, going away or fading away or becoming obsolete. Did you know at the turn of the 20th century, at the beginning of the 20th century, the primary mode of transportation was horse? Or if you wanted to take the family, horse and buggy. You don't see a lot of those today. They're still around, but you never see them on the freeway. Have you noticed that? Nobody going to L.A. goes down to rent a car. You fly in and then you try to rent a horse and buggy. They don't have them anymore. And that's because as good a transportation as that was, it became obsolete once we had automobiles and the automobiles became affordable. Now, we're going toward a direction where horse and buggy might be more practical and less expensive someday. But for now, we're sticking with our cars. And in the same way, in that simple way, he's saying the law, it was perfect for what it was sent to do, to show God a standard of righteousness. It's objective. It's etched in stone. It never changes. God never changes, so the law never changes. But the law never saved anybody because nobody ever kept the law. So we're like, well, is the law good? Of course. It was glorious, he says, but that glory was fading. It was glorious, but the glory was temporal. Why? Because once it accomplishes its purpose, which is conviction of sin for every man, woman, boy, and girl, then it's like, well, save me from my sin, Lord. I'm a guilty sinner. Well, look at what Paul says next. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, we know from our study of the Old Testament that when Moses would come down the mountain, he would veil his face. The rabbis thought he did it because he didn't believe that the children of Israel, well, that they were righteous enough to see the glory. He would literally be glowing from his encounter with God, from being in the presence of God, from hearing the voice of God, standing face to face with God. He would be glowing, but that glow would fade. So if all we had was the Old Testament, we might think, well, the rabbis might have been right. But we have the New Testament, and what we learn happened in the Old, we learn why in the New. He said the reason Moses veiled his face is he didn't want to see, let the people see that the glory was fading. And the reason it faded, it was a reflected glory, just being in the presence of God. He was reflecting the glory of God. But it didn't stay with him. He had to go back, you see, and in order to glow again. Now, here's the difference for those of us in Christ, those under the new covenant. We don't just reflect the glory of God. You know, that's what the moon does with the sun. The sun is the light source. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And later today, there's going to be an eclipse. It's, I've got this wrong so many times in only two services. I've gotten a lot of coaching, so I'm going to try to get it right. Annular eclipse, it's called. And it actually will be where, well, we are going to be between the sun and the moon. So we're gonna see that the sun. Is that how this works? Or is the moon? No, it's the moon gets between. See, I'll never get this right. And it's just proof that if it's not in the Bible, I don't know it. The moon is going to be between us and the sun. And we're going to see what Johnny Cash made reference to in one of his songs, a ring of fire. It goes around the moon because the moon is between the sun and us. Now, there are reasons for that, and I actually have this long explanation people gave me, which just makes it even cloudier. But here's the point. The moon has no light of its own, no warmth of its own. It only comes from the sun. That's how we would be if we were old covenant believers. The only light we would have would be reflecting from our relationship with God. But we have radiant light, not just light coming from within, but heat, warmth. Why? The Spirit of God has taken up residence within us. We're not just reflecting Jesus, we are radiating Jesus. That's why the people of God are attractive to the unbeliever. Even though they may not buy what we think or what we teach or what we say, there's still something that says, man, but there is a warmth, there is a reality, there's something there. And so what he says is, Moses had this reflected glory, and it was fading away. We have a radiant glory. It comes from within. It is light and warmth. Once more, it is ever increasing. The more I become like Jesus, the brighter I shine for Jesus. The more we become like Jesus, the more we share the love and warmth of Jesus. Well, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Two things. This is why Israel believes they must rebuild their temple and reinstitute the priesthood and return to the sacrificial system. This is the only approach there is to God biblically until you get to his son Jesus. But all of the law and the prophets and the feast and the festivals and the sacrificial system, the tabernacle and the temple and everything contained in it, every bit of that points to Jesus. And as you go through the Old Testament and as you study through it, you'll see it. But they read it and they don't see it. Why? He tells us here, there's a veil on their heart. And that veil can't be taken away except by Christ, except in Christ. There is another reason they need to rebuild the temple. God prophesied it would happen. I mean, they've got to do it. So even if they don't get that they're fulfilling prophecy and this is necessary, they still see its necessity. Now, verse 16 tells us why believing Jews and Israelites see what their brothers are blinded to. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that's true whether you're turning from the law or you're turning from a lawless life. When you turn to Jesus, and here's the picture, you're going the wrong way if you're living for the law or saying crazy things like, well, I just live by the law. No one lives by the law. We all die by the law. But if you're in Christ, well, then you've turned from the law and trusted in him. If you were living a lawless life as I did, well, you turn from your lawless life to the Lord and live your life for him. And what happens? The veil is taken away. We begin to see, and they begin to see, that Jesus, again, the fulfillment of every type, of every picture, of every prophecy, of every prophet, of all the feast, of all the festivals. He is the fulfillment of Noah's picture as he is the ark of safety. He is the fulfillment of Moses as he is the Lamb of God that is slain for the sins of the world. He is the fulfillment of Jonah because Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of it. Genesis 22, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you read them, you'll see they point to and speak of Jesus. Why? Because the veil's been removed. We see Jesus. Well, now we read in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We already mentioned it. The law condemns because no one keeps the law. But you know, people who hear these things and think, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I won't be able to do whatever I want. That's true. You won't be able to do whatever you want, but you'll be enabled to do all the things he wants you to do. And by the way, God's plans for us are better than our plans for us. He's all wise and all understanding. He knows exactly what he fashioned and formed us to be and do. He's the only one who knows. So when I just say, Lord, I just want what you want, he's like, well, that's going to work out real good for both of us. Because he's the maker. He's the manufacturer. He knows exactly. Not only where real joy and real freedom is, but real at peace, real everything, the fruit of being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in us. Real freedom, real liberty is in Christ Jesus. But we all, verse 18, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's saying, as we behold Jesus, as we worship Jesus, we're going to become more like him. We are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. It's not a fading, diminishing glory. It's an ever-increasing glory. And it's happening by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, there's one more veil. Have to make mention of it. Actually, it's two, but one represents the other. You should know that when Jesus cried his final words from the cross, and he makes seven recorded statements. We don't know if he said other things, but we have seven recorded for us. And when he utters his last and breathes his last, we're told the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, short lesson on the tabernacle and temple. When you read of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the courts and such things, you need to know Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, so he never went into the holy place in the temple. That was for the priest only. He never went into the holy of holies. That was for the high priest only, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement with blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat that covered over the Ten Commandments that were resting in the Ark of the Covenant. So here's the picture. High priest once a year, other priest every day, into the outer part. These two are separated by a huge, mighty veil. Why? Nobody can see in. Nobody can enter in. Even the high priest goes in with blood to say, I'm not worthy to come into your presence, God. And all of this is a model of the throne of God in heaven. I made mention that Moses got the specifications and God said, build it exactly as I tell you. Exactly. Why? It's modeled after the throne of God in heaven. So while Jesus never entered into that holy place, he came from the actual throne of God. He was with the Father and came and became one of us and returned to the Father, is at the right hand of the Father there on his throne in glory. And someday we'll stand before him, we'll worship before him, we'll fall on our faces, we'll cast our crowns. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So here's the picture. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. What does it signify? That there's access now into the very presence of God. Access through Jesus' death. Listen, at his death, earthquake, rock split, graves open, saints raised. After his resurrection, we're told, and they began to go into the cities appearing to many. But listen to these last two statements, and I conclude with them. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Should sound familiar. Came from the old. We've read it. Now we're reading it again. And then he says, their sins, lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. Where there's remission of these, no longer an offering for sin. No more sacrifices necessary. Where there is remission of these, no more offering. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The veil that is his flesh, the veil in the temple was representing Jesus' body. And as it was rent from top to bottom. Do you know what the Jews did? They sewed it back up. But Jesus shed his blood from the crown of thorns, from the whip upon his back, from the nails in his hand, the nail in his feet, from the spear thrust in the side. And here's the deal. He is a living sacrifice. He has made a way that we can enter into the very presence of God. We can come, and we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. This is the new covenant in my blood, our Lord told those first disciples at that last Passover dinner. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's pray. Lord.